And good morning. Welcome all of you to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who will listen later and view us on YouTube. Remember, you can go to YouTube by going to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it says Services, and there's a drop-down menu there. And there's a link to YouTube, so you can check it out. We always post those after class, so you can get there. We also have the audio version for you available as well at the website. So, again, thank you so much for coming. Our class schedule, of course, Sunday morning, right now, 10 o'clock, and another class at 11:15. These classes are consecutive. That is to say, they follow in terms of the study. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. We're just about ready to start chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and so we'll probably get to that during this first hour. So that's our Sunday menu, and then on Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock, and after our class on Thursday we have our prayer time, so you can join with us for that if you will. And of course, you can also send in your prayer requests or give me a call. We'll be sure to put your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving. We've had some great answers to prayers recently, so we really appreciate your prayers and your requests for prayers so that we might pray for those. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here at our house, and they're going through a study of the prophet of Elisha in the Old Testament. So you want to be here for that, the ladies. And that is not recorded, so you have to be here in person. So at any rate, by the way, we'd like to encourage any of you, pardon me, any of you who are in the Portland, Vancouver area, if you're around, drop us, come on by and join with us. Again, on Sunday, we have, after our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So we have great time of fellowship and worship. So we just pray that you would join with us for that. I want to also welcome our friends in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleke and his congregation, and those. So we have a great opportunity to minister over in the African continent. Isn't that great? And also we have Faith Baptist Church in Hudson, Iowa. So they're looking for a pastor there, and so we need to pray for them, and they're listening and tuning in. So thank you guys out there in Iowa. So we have folks all over the country. God's really blessed the ministry that he's given to us here so that we have an outreach beyond our walls. So once again, thank you so much for that. There's an interesting website that you might go to if you're interested in any of the data dealing with the virus of the last year or two and want to get the updated information. You can go to censored, interesting, censored.daystar.com. They have information. They used to have it at another website, and I guess they got censored, so now they have censored.daystar.com. So that'll give you information that I believe you will not get on the mainstream media. You might want to check that out, censored.daystar.com. Hopefully you'll have a chance to do that. Also, if you desire to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we do have ministry expenses, we have missionaries, and of course, yours truly. Also, we have website costs. So if you'd like to be a part of our ministry here at Portland Bible Church, you can do that simply by sending a check. You can send it to my address and make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church. I do not open those. They go right into the giving box. And then also make sure that on the check you put Portland Bible Church, and that will be sure that then we'll be sure that it gets to our men, the deacons, and they will take care of the finances of our local church. And thank you so much, those who have given recently. Really appreciate that. I know that summer's been rough and the economy and everything else, so those of you that are giving, we really appreciate that. Remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is, of course, able to make all grace abound so that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance in every good work. By the way, this particular weekend, I don't know if you knew it or not, I probably should have mentioned it, but the great Oktoberfest is up and running down there in Mount Angel. It's only about an hour away. It's a nice drive down to Mount Angel. If you've never been there, I call it the Mardi Gras of the Northwest. I mean, it is just incredible. And it was interesting. Nobody was safe distancing or whatever they call that. I mean, the crowds were just incredible. The music is great. If you like polkas and Bavarian and German music, and especially German sausage, oh, we had our German sausage, our yearly German sausage, so it was just great. Just had a wonderful time. What it reminded me of is freedom. As I looked around in the halls where the music was playing, everybody was just having an incredible time singing, and the music was great. The people were just having a great smiling. That's what freedom's all about. You know, when you see these countries that have gone into tyrannical reigns, such as our country's trying to do, we see these people are unhappy, no smiling faces, no laughter. And I was just looking around, and I was just almost in tears looking at these people. I said, this is freedom. This is freedom. I wish you could go today, but it's going to close at 6 o'clock tonight, so you'll have to wait till next year. You might mark your calendar. It is a great event if you like Oktoberfest. They had one up here last year, well, a couple years ago, at the Oaks Park, and they canceled it this year. How sad. That was a pretty good one, but this one down there is just... I mean, I never saw so many people. Remind me of the crowds at Disneyland back in the day. And it just was unbelievable. And everybody, I didn't see, they had police there, but I didn't see any incidents, any rudeness. Everybody was just courteous, just wonderful time. So next year, mark your calendar, September 17th, that weekend of the 17th, for Oktoberfest. Go down with us. You'll just have a delightful time. It was just great. So that's my little aside there for you. And of course, in preparation for our study this morning, as always, we take time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity of confession of sin. We believe this is essential for us as believers to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, especially when we study God's Word. And so we take time for that function, recognizing that in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, we cite them, we agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're forgiven because of the work of the cross, but it also picks up the ones we've forgotten and didn't even know we'd committed, and so make sure that we have no unconfessed sin. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance during our time of silence, and you can express any confession of that sin to the Father, and subsequently we believe that you fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, then, in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful day in your world. We thank you for the fact that you've provided a magnificent salvation for us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us instruction in your word from Genesis to Revelation, everything that we need to know in this life, to live this life according to your purpose and your design and your pleasure, and to come into your presence, hopefully, and someday see you face to face and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we study this morning, we pray that you would enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Daniel, Old Testament, book of Daniel chapter 2. I know we're studying the book of Hebrews and we're preparing to study chapter 11, verse 1, where we find a definition of faith. Probably the greatest definition ever, particularly in the Bible, certainly. And so we see that in that study, we're going to be looking at some historical figures. We've looked at many of these already under a study we called Leadership, Principles of Leadership, where we examined many of the Old Testament saints and their great leadership ability. However, one of the things that's come to my attention is the failure of many in ministry to carefully exegete, to teach the Word of God accurately from the original languages. And so we see many men, unfortunately today, are ill-prepared and therefore do not have the desire or the ability, as it were, to study the original language. I think this is so important for a pastor. Reminds me of a French teacher who didn't know any French. I mean, how do you teach French without knowing the language? Pardon me. And so the Word of God in the original is written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Now, as members of the congregation, you don't have to know those languages. Although, as I joke, pardon me, as I joke sometimes, I believe the original language that Adam and the woman spoke in the garden, Eve, was Hebrew. And, of course, at Babel, it was all spread out into multiple languages that we have today. But I believe in the future kingdom, Hebrew is going to be the language of the day. So when people say, well, I don't want to learn any of that Hebrew, well, it might give you a head start. Although God will probably give us the ability to understand it immediately in our resurrection body. Remember, Adam came with a full vocabulary immediately as he was brought into human existence, and he named all the animals. And so I believe that might be the case. God would prepare us in a similar manner, but Hebrew will be, I believe, the language. That's my suppose, and many share this, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, among others, who believe that Hebrew will be the language. It's a beautiful language. At any rate, why are we in Daniel? Well, we're studying as an introduction to chapter 11, the principles of biblical interpretation, otherwise known as biblical hermeneutics. We have a study that's available for you here on the table, and if you're viewing, you can go to the website, the doctrine section, and look at principles of biblical interpretation, and you can get the information. Just 8 points, but we spent the last couple of classes looking at these because they are so, so important. And if people, as pastors particularly, and congregations who follow those men in the ministry, would understand these principles, we would have a much better idea of what Christendom is all about and the principles of the Word of God. At any rate, I'm going to pick it up here in chapter 2 of Daniel, where we left off, but I wanted to run through the definition and the information for the first few points for those who may be joining us for the first time. Hermeneutics is simply the setting up of rules in any material, reading material, written material, to properly interpret that subject matter. Again, the word Hermes from the Greek messenger god, as well as other parts of this, nuo from indicates the idea of insight, and so the second part, and then herme, the first part, so we have the message and to gain insight. So hermeneutics in the Greek actually means to gain insight into the message. And so we see this, of course, as we note in the definition. First point, we noted that always we need to begin with any clear passage in Scripture. If something seems absolutely clear in the English, and then as we go through Scripture, we see some passage that may contradict or in some way refute that particular concept, we go from the clear teaching to the more obscure teaching or the seemingly contradictory passage, and then somehow we must reconcile those. That, by the way, is the job of the pastor teacher. He is to do this. Usually it's handled easily by an understanding of the original languages of Scripture. We noted Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 in that connection. The third point, we said we must interpret all Bible passages in light of their plain, literal, reasonable, grammatical, contextual, and syntactical sense. We went through and defined each of those. I think we understand the plain, which is simply what you see in your Bible. And even the worst, well, I wouldn't say that, some are really terrible translations. I would say the bulk of translations have a plain meaning in the English that is discernible. But obviously some translations are better. We believe the New American Standard, the most literal, but not perhaps as flowery and enjoyable as the King James or the New King James. But the New American Standard is the most literal to the original language, which is what I prefer. And as I've studied, I found that it coincides with the original languages more than any other translation. Literal, of course, we take every passage literally, unless there's some reason to take it in a metaphoric or symbolic way. Reasonable, God is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of organization, discipline, and chronology, and so reasonable. Grammatical speaks about the grammar and the syntax. This is, of course, the words and how they're put together and constructed into sentences. And then one of the most important things is contextual. And contextual means, what does this particular word or phrase in the original mean in connection with the surrounding passages? In other words, what does it mean in this particular context that we're studying? Now, we may find that word in other passages where the context is different. We do this with English words all the time. But somehow, when people get into the Bible and they see a word like baptism, the only thing that comes to mind is water. Of course, there are 7 or 8 different baptisms. Some are dry. Obviously, Jesus spoke about his death on the cross as his baptism, as a special baptism. And of course, at that particular time, he didn't get wet. Moses, when they went through the Red Sea, the children of Israel didn't even get wet. It was a dry land that they walked across. The only ones that got wet there were Pharaoh and his army, and they all drowned. So there are dry baptisms and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, dry. But then there's water baptism, the identification. So the context determines the meaning of any scripture. And then we have, of course, for the interpretation of all passages, we just noted literally, unless something in the passage demands otherwise with regard to some type of figure of speech or a metaphor. I always use the example of Jesus. John spoke as he came down to the waters during the baptism section. We see that he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Obviously, Jesus Christ is not a little woolly sheep, but it refers back to the fact that he fulfilled everything in the Old Testament spoken about the animal sacrifice. He became the ultimate sacrifice in place of all the animal sacrifices, thousands and thousands down through the century. So we see there is a literal sense even in that particular figure of speech. Number 5, interpret all passages in Scripture so that they're in harmony with all other passages in Scripture. This goes back, of course, to the second point that we already mentioned, and we noted several things there. Number 6, biblical interpretation must consider basically what we call 3 categories. Some might add a few categories, but I think this covers the waterfront. The word eisegetics, which means the history, the culture, the background, who it was written to, why it was written, the basic information of the population that it's written to, all of those things, as well as the environment at the time, the government, all of those things are part of eisegetics. And if you're looking for that word, I think I mentioned last time, you have to have a dictionary about this thick with about 2,000 pages, and then you'll find the word eisegetics. Then categories, which is simply the systematic classification of theology. There are many areas of theology. We have the study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the study of Christ, Christology, the study of demons, demonology, and so forth. So all of these are independent categories that we teach from time to time that give us the background for the Word of God overall. And then finally, and perhaps the most important, exegesis, which is where we lead out the exact meaning that God intended for us to understand in any passage. It uses, of course, linguistic, grammatical, and syntactical references so that we get the accurate interpretation. And then number seven, which is where we left off, biblical interpretation must recognize divine inspiration, progressive revelation, and a dispensational approach. We have already looked at divine inspiration, many passages there that we could look at, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We see all scripture is God-breathed, and this, of course, is important as well. And we're to study, of course, to show ourselves approved from the inerrant word of God. Secondly, then, we see something called progressive revelation. I could find many passages, but we simply started with a couple here. Over in Daniel chapter 2, if you look in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, we see this. Daniel 2, 21, it says, "And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." And so this, of course, would be pregnant with meaning in our own day because we see leadership, we think, many of us, that is inappropriate and perhaps has usurped the power in our nation. Not everyone agrees with that. It's still up to the decision of the courts if that happens. But God is the one who places and removes those in leadership. And so whoever is in leadership, maybe in an inappropriate way, nevertheless, God has permitted it for that day, perhaps as a discipline for his people. We see that out of the many kings, over 40 different kings that we see in the northern and southern kingdom in Israel and Judah after the dividing of the kingdom, we see only 8 out of all 40. So only about less than 20% there of the kings were any good at all. And even each of those had their failings. Remember the failings of David and Solomon. And, of course, one of the great ones, Josiah, a great king. Nevertheless, the people were so negative towards God and his word that even with his great leadership, he could not pull the nation around. And subsequent to him, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 586. So God removes kings and establishes kings. We may think we vote, and certainly we do, and we have a responsibility to do that. To vote of conscience for those who support principles of divine establishment in the Word of God. Nevertheless, ultimately, God is the one who installs kings and brings them down. He gives wisdom to wise men. I like that. People who are wise, that is, they are oriented to the plan of God, he gives more wisdom. And so, in fact, it tells us in Scripture that we ought to pray for wisdom. And wise men and wise women will, of course, pray for wisdom, and God will give more wisdom, it says. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Of course, the word men and in the Old Testament generally refers to all of the people. The males were the leaders, of course, in the household, in the families, and therefore usually the male gender is used, that is, with intent. Some people want to change those to some, non-specific gender. But the idea here is that the men of understanding, he will give knowledge to them. And then it says, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so we see that God actually knows the hidden things. Well, what are the hidden things? Well, some of them, of course, are the way that he did in creation. They tried to come up with some scheme, such as the evolutionary theme and that system, but of course it flies in the face of creation. But how did he? Well, he spoke and the universe sprang into existence. That's hidden in God. We'll never understand that. It's unfathomable. But in addition to that, it is the revelation in human history from day to day, from century to century, and from dispensation to dispensation. They have different administrations by God down through the centuries. Through this system we call dispensations. We'll get that at the end. But the progressive revelation, go over again to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. This is the last chapter of Daniel. Many great things in this chapter, but we have to concentrate simply on verses 8 through 10. And here it says, Daniel is speaking. He says, "As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" In other words, the future thing. He's had all the preview of history through the statue that he had from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about future kingdoms, I believe, all the way down to modern times. So an incredible prophecy, and he understood some of it because they were under persecution currently from the Babylonians. And of course, Daniel would live into the time of the Persian rule, but certainly not into the time of the Roman rule or any of the rule beyond that time into the future. Nevertheless, he had a great deal of information. He said, I don't understand a lot of these things. Well, how will they end up? And of course, God basically told him, go your way, Daniel, for these words are sealed and concealed and sealed up till the end time. And then 9, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Sometimes that's happening to us in this day. Again, it's going to refer to Israel in that future tribulation. They will be purged and refined. But it says here, the wicked will continue to act wickedly. Well, that's no news to us. Every generation is filled with wicked. The New Testament says that evil men will wax worse and worse. I like the word in the King James. They will wax worse and worse. So evil men and wickedness, the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. Obviously, this is the difficulty we have in presenting truth, principles of the Word of God, even the gospel, to the unsaved and those who are embroiled in evil pursuit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can do a ministry, but just as Pharaoh, he hardened his heart to the point where nothing would get through. And as far as we know, the Pharaoh of the Exodus did not get saved, even with all the ministry, the 10 plagues, everything that was given to him by Moses and Aaron. Nevertheless, he didn't make it as far as we know. And so we see that those who have insight will gain understanding. One of the words that we see in our text in the book of Ephesians we're studying, we see insight, something that we need as believers, not only as wisdom, but insight to be able to understand why whatever it is that happens, happens. In other words, trying to get the background and understand our situation. Not an easy thing, but insight as well as wisdom comes from God. And it says from that time on, then the regular sacrifice, he goes on and describes things in the tribulation time. And then we have Amos. So if you go to Joel, Amos, and then Jonah, and back up to Amos. Amos, a short prophet. Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Great passage here. Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? In other words, in ancient times, that was how they got a hold of people. Today, we have cell phones and texting. But in those days, they didn't have newspapers. They had someone who would play a trumpet. And just as we did in the military, at least at one time, we had the bugle calls. And each bugle call was different. I think there were about 20 or 30 different bugle calls that I learned as a Boy Scout. And I played all of them as part of a merit badge. Well, that's how you signaled. There was mess call when you had dinner. There was reveille when you had to get up. There was taps at the end of the day. Well, when you hear the trumpet blown, the people tremble. One of the blowing of the trumpets by the priest indicated war or assembly for war. And when that was blown, people would know the enemy was approaching. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So the calamity that we've seen in the past and will see in the future is permitted by God. It says if there's a calamity in a city, has not the Lord done it? The Lord brings calamity on people who are disobedient. We're not trying to beat ourselves up, but we see a nation today, our United States that we love so much, which is basically turned aside from God, His plan, His word, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, obviously calamity is occurring in places and will continue unless our nation turns the corner towards God. Surely the Lord does nothing, here it is, unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. So God has a secret counsel. In the New Testament, we see also under dispensations, we'll see in just a moment, the fact that Paul describes our day as a mystery. He said the Old Testament saints knew nothing about what we call the church age. Pentecost began a new dispensation. We're part of that dispensation. The Jews that were, of course, apostles of Christ and those who were their disciples were entered into a new dispensation, and they were entered in through something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which identified them as believers now in Christ Jesus. So we have these tremendous passages here, and one last one over in the New Testament in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, right in the very beginning of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. Now, we come in the middle of a context, but it talks about the fact that we are protected here by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Gee, you mean it's not revealed? No, because this is progressive revelation. It has to do with the day we get our resurrection body. For the dispensation of the church, that's the rapture of the church. So it looks forward to that day ready to be revealed. Doesn't mean we're going to get born again. It means phase three of the salvation package when we receive our resurrection body. So he says this particular inheritance will not perish and is undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved for us at a later time in heaven for you for a deliverance. That would be the time of the rapture, getting our resurrection body ready to be revealed in the last time. So these and other passages demonstrate the progressive nature of revelation. And of course, we're going to see this under the idea of dispensations, which comes up next. And so we see dispensations or a dispensational approach. Now, many of my colleagues today disagree and reject dispensationalism. But I'm here to tell you that dispensations were taught basically by the earliest church. Of course, it fell out of favor during the Dark Age when nobody seemed to understand anything about Scripture, a terribly wicked period. I hope we're not approaching another Dark Age in human history. But I expect before the Lord's return, as it says the day it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Lord. So whether we like it or not, there is coming a Dark Age. Hopefully we will be out of here in the rapture before the nastiest part of that Dark Age occurs. Nevertheless, we have these things that refer to the dispensational differences in ages. We believe they are. Now, in terms of dispensations, we've studied this. You can go to the website and look up dispensations of the Bible, a brief under D, in the doctrine section at portlandbiblechurch.com. But the definition of dispensations is clear. It is a divine perspective by God. God's divine perspective and his administration, divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history, which includes, of course, progressive revelation and man's responsibility, and all of this to the accomplishment of God's purpose and ultimately to glorify God. I'll read that again. You can get it at the website. Some of you already have it. A dispensation is God's divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history. And it includes progressive revelation. God reveals more through time, such as the mystery of the church, as well as man's responsibility with regard to the accomplishment of God's purpose. Why God created the universe, why he created the angels, why he created man, where we're going, why we're here. All of these things are part of God's plan that he has designed, and it is his purpose to have this ultimate reality and to glorify himself. Well, that's a definition of dispensations. Where do we find it in Scripture? Well, all over the place. The simplest one is the pre-flood dispensations and the post-flood dispensations. So even people who reject it, who are biblicists and believe in a worldwide flood, by the way, even the liberals and the evolutionary people are beginning to realize there was a universal flood all over the earth. When they find fossils from the sea on the tops of mountains, it's pretty clear that obviously there was a worldwide flood. So we see these things, the pre-flood and the post-flood. Tommy Ice and many others have in modern time put together pamphlets and booklets describing the seven dispensations. Clarence Larkin, back in about 1913, put these together in a book called Dispensational Truth. If you don't have that, it's probably one you ought to try to get. I have to warn you, though, it looks like somebody ordered a new one and they reduced the size of the page, which makes the print, you need one of those big magnifiers for those of us who have a little eye infirmity. But it's a great publication. If you can get one of the old used ones, that would be preferable. Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Just a great publication in the ancient past for us, 1913, if you will. Mechanical engineer, he designed and pictured all of the scripture in its chronology. Just a fantastic job he did. Well, in terms of then dispensations, we see the passages over in Ephesians where we have been studying. For example, one of the great ones is Ephesians 1:9. Here it talks about the fact that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, in Christ Jesus, with a view to the administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of time, summing up all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on the earth, and all of it in him. So we have this idea of dispensations. The word oikonomos in the Greek, oikos means house, nomos or nomia refers to the rule or the law of the house. And so the law of God's house, the rule of God's house, is divided into different administrations. We happen to be in the administration of the church age. Paul calls it a mystery. Obviously, Daniel didn't know about it. And Paul said, up until this time, no one knew it. And God gave him the information about the dispensation of the church or the church age, and it called it a mystery. So right here we see it. Now there's more that we can deal with this, but we're going to see it when we get our study in Ephesians on Thursday. So if you want to go through information on these dispensational differentiations and all of this information that we have here, particularly the fullness of the time, we're going to define all of those things. By the way, we do have a chart in the section at the website on the different times of the Bible, fullness of times, all of those things are there for you. However, that's not our substance of information right now, and so we have 9 and 10, and then go over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, where he continues in chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, that whole section, and we don't have to read all of it, but basically says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship in God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, that word stewardship is another way the New American Standard translates dispensations. Same word here, oikonomia, and it means the law of the house. In the other passage over in that we just looked at in Ephesians, in chapter 1:9, it was translated administration. Here is translated stewardship. I kind of like dispensation better because it is the dispensation of the church age. It was given to Paul that by revelation there was made known to me this mystery which I wrote to you in brief. In the next verse he calls it the insight into the mystery of Christ. And he continues all the way down, look at verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of his mystery. Now they switch back to administration. They go from administration to stewardship to administration, all the same word in the Greek, dispensation. So this is a great chapter that deals with administration or dispensation, God's working out of his plan in human history. And then, of course, in the sister epistle, Colossians chapter 1, 25 through 27, Colossians 1, where Paul continues this idea in verse 25. Here he's talking about the church. They've added the phrase since that's the context. The church here, of this church I was made a minister, or of which I was made a minister, according to the stewardship, that is the dispensation from God, bestowed on me, that information, for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the Word of God. They've added the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 26, that is, in case you didn't get it, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints. Here's progressive revelation. Here's dispensationalism. And verse 27, to whom God willed, that is Paul, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, not just the Jews, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only are we entered into union with Christ at the moment of our baptism of the Holy Spirit, when we believe in Jesus Christ, but instantly Christ indwells us. So all three members of the Trinity, how about that? The Holy Spirit clearly indwells us. Most believers understand that. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling or filling. But we also have the indwelling of Christ. Elsewhere, it tells us that the Father himself indwells us. Don't ask me how that works or what it looks like. We can't even describe it. It's simply a position that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit dwell in us in some way. So we are a holy temple. Paul talks about that. We are a tabernacle or a holy temple. We ought not to defile it because it is the very residence. Each one of us is a residence of the very presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And last then, Hebrews. Of course, that's our book. Hebrews chapter 1, we see in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many parts or portions and in many different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the dispensations. The word translated world is mistranslated. It is the word ages, aeon, where we get an eon. The word aeon means age. And here it is, I believe, actually in the plural. So it's not world in the singular at all. It's the plural ages. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ created the universe and the world and all of the bodies of the universe, stars and so forth. However, this passage is talking about the dispensations and through whom also he made the dispensations, the ages. God prepared these ages from eternity past. So we have that in verses 1 and 2. And then chapter 11, we haven't gotten there yet. It's on the agenda. Chapter 11, 25 through 27. Chapter 11, 25 through 27, actually starting in verse 23. So look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23 through 27. And we see here, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months from his parents, by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Boy, I ought to spend a whole hour on that. They didn't fear the king, the authority, edict, that you had. They were going to kill all the babies. And his mother said, no way. We're going to send him down the river in a boat and let God take care of him. And he did. So they made a little thatched boat, sent him down. Pharaoh's daughter picked him up. You know the story. If you don't, you got to read your Old Testament. It's a great story about Moses and the bulrushes and how the daughter of Pharaoh took him as her own. At any rate, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, the Hebrew people, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin sometimes has pleasure, but it passes, and then the remorse, the regret, and all those things that you hate actually come into existence. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the riches of Egypt, for he was looking forward to a reward. There's your progressive revelation. There's your dispensation, the rapture of the church. And of course, in this case, Moses was looking toward the second advent when all the Old Testament saints will receive their resurrection body. He was looking a long way in the future. Notice, he also understood Christ. He said one's going to come, a prophet. He didn't know his name. We know him as Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah. But he said, one's going to come. He's going to be a prophet. You need to listen to him. He knew about the Messiah, Jesus. Here it states in Hebrews that he was looking forward, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing who is unseen. Wow. So progressive dispensation, revelation and dispensational approach are all there. And let's see, I think that's all we have there. Okay, we're almost out of time. Let's take a quick look at point 8. We'll pick it up there in the second hour. All biblical passages must be interpreted in their context. We're going to go through a few passages and develop a scenario of the interpretation within the context. Several of these are so important, I can't leave them go, and we're not there in our exegesis, so I thought I would stick them in here and address them, because some of these are contested by many pastors and those in Christendom, so we're going to try to nail some of these down. I don't ever pass over difficult passages, and since this is a place to put them in, I'm going to put them in. So point 8, we have passages that must be interpreted in the light of their context. And so the first one, of course, how's our time?
5 minutes.
I don't know if we'll be able to get there. Let's turn, at least to start, over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is one that is often taken out of context brutally. Just unbelievable. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And here's where people talk about, they go to the Old Testament in the book of Joel, chapter 2, 32, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they pull that up and they say, you got to call on the name of the Lord. Of course, that's not what the passage teaches. It's a reference to an Old Testament passage dealing with physical deliverance of the Hebrew people during the future tribulation. So this idea of calling on the Lord has to do with prayer, not salvation. I'll prove that to you, so you better come back the next hour because we're going to go through and develop it. You can't call on the Lord unless you've believed in him. That's the context. And yet people pull this verse out of context all the time. Oh, you need to call on the Lord and you'll be saved. And they say, here it says, call on the Lord and you'll be saved. Well, the word saved is the verb sozo. It can mean physical deliverance. In the Old Testament, most of the time, it means physical deliverance from adversity, from enemies. Rarely, if ever, in the Old Testament does it refer to born again type salvation phase one. Well, more about that in the next hour. Hope you'll join with us then. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, the incredible passages that you give to us to allow us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the progressive revelation that brings us up to our current time in this dispensation of the church. We look forward to your son's return for us to take us out of the rapture, to be joined with him in that heavenly Jerusalem, a glorious time it will be. But Father, for that one person here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He came as undiminished deity, true God, and true humanity, perfect humanity, in one person united forever. And while he was here, because he never committed a sin, no personal sin, no sin of Adam, and therefore was qualified as the lamb without spot or blemish, sinlessly perfect sacrifice, he went to the cross voluntarily to fulfill the plan of salvation for each of us, to deliver us from the slave market of sin by his atoning death on the cross once and for all time and once and for all people. And all you have to do as a person who wants to have eternal salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior who died on the cross and paid for your sins and my sins, the sins of every member of the human race. You can do it right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can form the words in your mind, because that's how we think with words. And you can basically say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank him that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you have given me eternal life and forgiveness of sins because of my faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The greatest New Testament passage, I believe, is John 3:16, oft-quoted, rarely understood. For God so loved the world, the entire world, the whole world, that he gave as a grace gift his only born son, his only selected or called chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him, that is faith alone in Christ alone, would not perish eternally, but indeed would have everlasting life. And therefore you can have eternal life right where you sit right now in the privacy of your soul. You can tell the Father you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these wonderful passages. Encourage us, lift us up, challenge us by them. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.